Book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been looking at the subject of ethics, and last week in the morning service we talked about the need of civil society around us and the mourning of the loss of civil society that we all feel. And the reflection that civil society really is only as civil as it reflects the civil rules that God gives in the Word. And as we run fast and quickly away from the truth of Scripture in our society, we are watching our society unravel and devolve, and civil society falls away and falls aside. One of these days, it will be the church, the believers, that demonstrate what civil society is supposed to look like and nothing else. You know, unless we are salt and light as we ought to be. And unless God is pleased to give us a revival in our nation. So we looked at the standards that God holds, the high standards of ethics. And that those ethics in our text are reflective of the pastoral ethics. We looked at the outline last week that we gave you and wanted to share it with you once again. The preacher's pay is found in verses 17 and 18. Preacher's protection, 19 and 20. The preacher's purity, 21 and 22. Preacher's pain in verse 23. And the preacher's perception in verses 24 and 25. But if you look at it and dig into it, you find that it's really not just about the preacher. It's about ethics. And the standards of ethics that a preacher holds and also holds one with another. The challenging thing is, in our day, there are very few pastors that hold these kinds of ethical standards that they ought to. And frankly, I will tell you, I've not heard many messages in my career of seeing or hearing messages from this text of Scripture, even in educational places. They don't talk about these things much. One thing for sure, when a pastor tries to preach this text, it sounds like he's talking about himself too much. And we tend, if we care, to be a retiring type and don't really want to talk about ourselves. We'd rather talk about the Lord. But the reality of the text is, it's the ethics of what pastors do. So it's really supposed to be a reflection of Christ. It's He who had the highest standards of ethics. And so technically, the outline, I believe, is the ethics of the preacher's pay in verses 17 and 18. The ethics of the preacher's protection in 19 and 20. The ethics of the preacher's purity in 21 and 22. The ethics of the preacher's pain in verse 23. And the ethics of the preacher's perception in verses 24 and 25. For really, it's the rationale behind what they do and what preachers are supposed to do. And pastors are to be an example to the church. So these high standards of ethics will always cost you. But it is always wonderful to be able to have you place your head on the pillow at night knowing that you've done what honors God. And so it costs you maybe a physical price, but the spiritual price of obeying the Lord, the spiritual blessing of obeying the Lord, is beyond measure. And that's really what the text is about. There is God, what honors God in this text. So ethics of in civil society moves into this realm of the ethics in the church, and the challenge is to hold the highest standards of ethics that you can possibly imagine, because you represent Christ. One of the important things that God tells you, believers, is that you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I can't imagine being an ambassador. Can you? Going to a foreign land and representing America and representing American government and the American people. I remember being a missionary, going on a missionary apprenticeship trip to Hong Kong and China, and you kind of walk into Hong Kong and you feel like you're an American, and you look around and you see people who are not like you and haven't been raised in your background, and so you kind of walk in with a perspective that you're there to learn a lot of new things, and you're there to do a little missionary work, and you're there to serve the believers that are there and to try to reach those who don't know the Lord. And so you go with a different perspective, and yet somewhere in the back of your mind is you're representing your country a little bit, wherever you go. Whether you're playing soccer out on a blacktop with people in just a pickup game, or whether you're interacting with Christian believers in these little churches that are being planted by missionaries, there's just this blessing of having the opportunity of knowing you have known Christ and you want to share that with someone else. So you represent what it is to know Christ in America. I can't imagine being a representative of the government and every word you say can be quoted as a representation of the American government's position. Can you imagine that? And so when you go to, if you're an ambassador of America to a banquet, and there's a purpose and a place that you're there, and you're there to represent the entire nation at that moment in time, believers, we're called as saints all through our lives to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. Every moment that we spend on this earth, every word that we share, everything we do is a representative of Jesus Christ. His government, who he is, what his message, everything there is to know about him is what we illustrate every single day of our lives. That truth is what challenges us to a high and holy ethical standard. And it is hard to maintain ethics. There will always be pressures. There always will be. And we have to expect them. Therefore, we have to have a good, solid concept of how we approach problems and ethical issues ahead of time so we don't change. We are creatures of habit, aren't we? I've learned a little bit in the financial world of some people who like to encourage people of how to save for retirement and for the future. And one of the things that people talk about all the time is who our worst enemy is. The worst enemy is not the market. The worst enemy is not the politics. The worst enemy is not the world. The worst enemy is ourselves in investing. Did you ever realize that? We have bad habits. We're natural to bad habits. We're natural to fears. We're natural to issues that don't make good sense. And so people, one of the things you read in the financial blogs is, you know, have a plan, have a financial plan of what you will do when the problems come. And when you are tempted to react, go back to read your financial plan. What do you do in this circumstance? And make sure it's a good one, first of all. Make sure it's not one you'll second guess, but write out all the reasons why you do what you do financially. And it will protect you from doing wrong when you really could do real damage to yourself. In the same vein, God gives us high and holy ethical standards that we're supposed to sit back in a quiet place like this and say, aha, this is what God calls me to do. How will I act? Have a spiritual plan of behavior that when the chips are down and you really could fall prey to the human behavior, you go back and say, ah, that's right. That's what I do when these challenging times come. More often than not, Christians don't operate that way anymore. We kind of operate on feeling. We operate on how somebody else will react. But if you have a concept of what God says is his high, holy, and ethical standard, and you see what your obedience should look like, you will not second guess it. Your nature will be your own worst enemy in the times of challenge. Because you'll feel bad. Because you'll feel scared. Because you'll feel nervous about something. Because you'll feel the urgency. That's what we are as humans. We're fallen human beings. God gives high standards to know ahead of time so that when the challenging times come, you can obey him and not make fatal errors. That's what God gives in his word. He gives truth. As we look at our text, don't look at the text quickly and say, it's about the pastor. It has nothing to do with me. It's really about ethics and the high standard God holds so that if these things come our way, we know how to behave. They're hard. They can appear to be harsh, but they come from the hand of a loving God. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let's bow. Father, please lead us as we wait upon you today. May your Spirit prompt our hearts with thoughts that honor you. And Father, I pray that you would do the work of identifying before us how ethically we ought to behave in a lost world, that we might share the gospel effectively and live like Christ and be an adequate testimony as an ambassador of the grace of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we do live in tough times. And in the tough times in which we live, what we're looking at is a text about preachers. And as I shared with you last time, preachers haven't done a great job throughout at least the course of my lifetime of representing Jesus Christ, at least the notorious ones. They've often fallen to the sin nature and run afoul of what goes on with, I guess, popularity even. There are the pressures that come upon you the older you are in Christ, and also the more well-known you are. But those pressures are the same for all believers. We all deal with pressures. And we are all faced with similar need to learn the ethics that God has in store. We looked at verse 18 last week a little bit as a jump starter with the idea of what God gives in principle. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is, of course, a text that goes throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, repeated often. It comes from the words of Christ. It's the idea of paying what's appropriate. And in verse 17, this ethics of the preacher's pay is really unpacked. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. What is it you encourage? You encourage those who labor in the word and doctrine. What does the word and doctrine do? It preserves the church and the saints from error. It's that which is a labor. It's an exhausting process. And so the giving of God's people is with the tuned idea of saying, how can I allow this person who is designed to keep me from error, who is designed, if he does his job right, to encourage me and build me up, how do I help him accomplish the work that he is so trained by God or given the gifts of God to be able to do these things so that I might benefit? It's that use of the ox, encouraging the ox to be able to accomplish in his trudging way that which provides for the church of God and for the people. And so he's not establishing dual elderships, you know, one that's those who rule and then those who preach as two separate agencies. He doesn't distinguish out something like what I think is seen so much in churches today, the elder board. You know, there's the preaching elder, there's the ruling elder, something like that. That's not what the text is doing. You can't find that in the grammar of the text. Instead, what he's doing is he's making a comparison. Those who are true to the word, those who are true to the truth, those who equip the saints, those who defend against evil, those who equip you to be able to use the word of God are the ones that you ought to be giving to and caring for and ministering to in physical ways so that as they minister to you in spiritual ways. That's the ethics of a preacher's pay. So in other words, there's an evaluation going on. You know, it's fascinating to look at the text from the perspective of judging, isn't it? Judgment is required. Testing times are here. You'll hear Christians so often say, well, we're not called to judge. Yes, you are. You're commanded by Christ to judge righteous judgments. That means to discern, to make a distinction, to understand. Paul is telling Timothy, judgment is very important. And in your judgment, observe those who are shepherding you, and those who do a good job at it, care for them. That's what he's saying. It's the ethics of a preacher's pay. It's not dollars and cents that are really in mind here. He's not telling a church how much or how to. What he is saying is, here's the ethics of it. The ethical consideration is this bottom line, the word and doctrine. Are they doing well with it? Are they handling the word accurately? Is that ministering to you? You know, we talk about people voting with their feet, and that is what happens. You know, people who are not being fed should not just stay in a church because of something else. They ought to be in a church because of the word and doctrine, and that is part of the ethics of church, of going to a church, of choosing a church. It really gets to meddling in our lives as we look at the text. Discernment, judgment is part of what a Christian does. So the ethics of a preacher's pay is what we find here. Those who lead and manage well in respect, especially to the word and doctrine as they labor. And that's exactly what it's saying. The preacher's first job is how he handles the word. it is also the spiritual side of things, but that is really what a preacher's job is. And that's where Paul is going to unpack that as he works his way through the rest of the verses. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Then he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I assume that in what used to be much more civil society, preachers' sins were kind of swept under the rug to some degree, simply because of the honoring of the office. And yet there's a guard here in saying that there is a need for a church to maintain truth and to challenge the preacher when he is wrong. He's not treated differently in the sense of how we handle error in a church. Let me take you back to the book of Matthew chapter 18 and just reflect there in light of the context of where we are, how the preacher's accusations are handled. Matthew 18, it's basically the same in church, how churches and believers in general are supposed to handle accusations. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you or attends to what you say, you have gained your brother. You've acquired him. You have gained him back. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. It becomes the circle becomes bigger as the offense continues to grow. That circle becomes bigger because there's a need, because of the error that's going on, and for the need for instruction among the saints and brotherhood. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, to the assembly. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, the Gentile. There is this step, these steps that need to be taken when it comes to church discipline. Not long ago, I believe I read an article to you about how rare church discipline is among churches. It's not because Christian behavior is getting better. No, it's not. It's really because of all sorts of other things, but it's one of the reasons why is because we just are afraid to discipline as God has called us to do. You know, church discipline is not something that was rare among our churches early in our country's history. I'll never forget getting in the mail a series of minutes that came from a church that was established way back in the late 1700s in Maine. This pastor had photocopied some of these minutes and he sent them off to me, just kind of talking about the history of the church. And you thumb through the pages and you come across discipline and how it had to happen. And there was a guy one time who is one of the well-known men in the church, and he was riding in his wagon with a woman who was not his wife. And so the church had to talk about that and decide, was he honoring and obeying the Lord, you know? And the church was unafraid to address things that to them were offensive to the gospel. It was a big to-do in that little church back in the early 1800s, if I remember right. I don't remember the outcome. I don't remember what happened, but the church had to discuss it. If they were doing it biblically, what would they do? Someone who saw it would go to him and say, what are you doing, brother? And he must have said, well, I can do what I want. So then that other person should have brought along two people and said, let's talk, brother. This is not what saints do. Is there some truth here that you're not paying attention to your wife as you ought to, and you're wandering in your heart? And apparently he didn't hear them either, and so it had to go to the church. And the church had to put it in its minutes. And the church had to address this, because that's what we're called to do. What about when a preacher slips and begins to fall? Our text echoes that third step we found in Matthew 18, because he says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. We're pretty far along by the time you get to this place. Pastors do know that they are judged every Sunday afternoon for the message that they preached. I mean, that's the reason why we do what we do, is because you're supposed to be hearing the Word, and you're supposed to think about the Word, and you're supposed to reflect upon it, and I just happen to be the mouthpiece for it, is what it is. And you may hear things that sound like my opinion, and then therefore you have the right to judge that and say, that's an opinion. It's not the Word. It doesn't fit. I'm sticking with the Word. But hopefully you've heard the Word, and you're reflecting on what the truth is. Well, there, because of the business of ministry, there will always be talk. When you hear an accusation against a saint who is serving in the pulpit, let it be from the mouth of two or three witnesses that you accept it. That's the ethics of accusations against the preacher. In other words, be very, very slow to take it on. But when it's proven, when there are two or three witnesses, what do? Don't fail to stand up for truth. That's what the next verse says. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. You know, there are times when churches will not deal with discipline because of what will the world think? Does that enter into Paul's conversation with Timothy? No. It doesn't enter in. Why? Because there's a soul that's sinning. That soul that's sinning needs to be reclaimed. And that soul that's sinning needs to be reclaimed so that he responds to the Lord and God's name is honored and that ambassador from Christ, for Christ is restored. How can that happen if sin is not confronted? Sin is to be confronted so that there might be fear. Sin is to be confronted in the presence of all. That kind of sin. Because there ought to be a humbling of the heart. Its intent is to allow the truth to come out and be said so that it might bring the reflection of that truth, the acceptance of that truth. So that person who's accused, if it's accurate and true, can say, yeah, I've failed. And give assent to that truth. God is honored. Certainly, God would be honored if there's a confession. I was wrong, forgive me, and try to make it right. God is also honored if there is this idea of truth and confession, especially if there's repentance, that godly sorrow that comes from it. Certainly bringing the truth and convicting the truth, then hopefully confession, but the goal is repentance, restoration. So, like he says in verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. This is serious business. We are representing God. We're not God. We will make mistakes and we will err. But there's the call of this kind of ethics that is so supremely necessary because it reflects God the Father and who He is. God is just. God is righteous. God is love. God is grace. But God is holy. And we represent Him. Why do we call it the house of God if it's not true? God's family, God's big body of Christ. We're supposed to represent Him. So the preacher's protection, I called it, the ethics of the preacher's protection. A pastor is protected when God's people say, wait a minute, I'm not going to accept that accusation unless there's two or three. In other words, there's been a process that's been accomplished. There's been the opportunity of going one-to-one and then maybe two or three going to him saying, Pastor, you're failing. Let's just get to the church. We need to bring you before the Lord in this and encourage you. And if he refuses then, you go to the church body because it's a reflection of Jesus Christ. It's a preacher's protection. You protect your preacher by looking out for him spiritually. So I encourage you with that concept that we are looking at the ethics of the preacher's pay, the ethics of the preacher's protection. But look at the next one, the ethics of the preacher's purity. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the original language, there's the Granville Sharp rule taking place here. I charge you before the God and Lord Jesus Christ, or even Lord Jesus Christ. So I charge you in front of the Master, the head of the church, is what he's saying here. God and Christ, equated, even. They are one and the same. Jesus is God. I charge you in front of the head of the church and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in the other people's sins, keep yourself pure. This is a fascinating statement here. Laying hands on someone suddenly. Go back to the Old Testament in your mind's eye. Remember some of the texts. You have the priest putting his hand on the scapegoat. What is he doing? Is he actually physically passing something to the scapegoat? Or is he, by the act, identifying the sin of the people of Israel with the scapegoat, and then it gets sent off into the wilderness, being carried away, representing Jesus Christ? It's identity. Laying hands on someone is identifying yourself with the other. And so when you come to an ordination council, you will sometimes see the laying on of hands ceremony, where all those ordained men, maybe the deacons in the church, gather around the person who had just gone through his examination, his ordination examination, and sat with him and listened to him display the gospel, talk about the truth, talk about the application of ethics and other things. And they say, you have fulfilled your task. They place their hands upon this individual and pray for him. What are they doing? They're identifying their approval, identifying him as being one of those who have been called. And so it's a blessing for that young man to be there with those hands on, heavy hands on his shoulders. Betsy was reminding me just yesterday that the 20th of May was when I was ordained, way back in 1983. And I remember the heaviness of the hands of these men. Some of them were big. The guy who was my ordination council moderator was just a big man. And Warren put his hands on my shoulder. And I remember the weight of these men and their hands on their on my shoulders as they prayed for me. And they prayed for me. That was a neat thing, to have that privilege. Lay hands suddenly on no man means don't identify yourself suddenly on a person and put them into an elevated office. I'll never forget ordination councils where young guys would share what they thought they knew, and they had some grievous error, some things that they had to learn. And they didn't seem to understand how much they needed to learn, and yet they were still assistant pastors or something along the serving under a senior man. And I remember the older men saying to the senior pastor, now, in the absence of the young man, as the council convened, now, this area was a problematic area. Will you take him aside and talk to him? Will you encourage him? Because he's not ready in this area. Oh, I will take care of it. I will see to it. And we would often lean heavily upon that senior pastor and his advice and advisement. Because you don't just put your hands on someone and say, okay, I'm going to elevate you to this position. But the temptation is to lay your hands on someone suddenly because we so desperately need to fill that slot that we'll see in them a great quality. And we think that the church can benefit greatly from that individual and how desperately the church needs that individual. But there are things we don't know about that person yet. They haven't grown in that area or an area that's necessary. And so the ethics of the preacher's purity comes to the fore here. Paul says to Timothy, don't lay hands on somebody suddenly. I charge you in front of the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ first, and that the elect angels who are looking into these issues of salvation, like 1 Peter tells us, 2 Peter, I believe it is, that God observes. So don't put your hands on someone suddenly because you stand as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. They will take your hands upon them as an approval of what they're bent to do, perhaps not ethically well. And then all of a sudden you become a partaker of their sins. Do not lay hands on someone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. People say, well, wait a minute. And young people, you are prime in this bunch of saying, wait a minute. I didn't do it, so it has no reflection on me. Timothy could say, I didn't do it. It doesn't reflect on me. Oh, yes, it does. If you're associated with, it reflects on you. Purity is a fascinating statement. And I looked at this and I was reflecting on that statement, keep yourself pure. And as I looked at those three words, the burden of living in a day like this becomes more palpable, doesn't it? How in the world can you and I keep ourselves pure? How do we do that? How is it possible? We live in an internet age. Just a few clicks of a button, purity goes away. We live in a day where the television, just one hit of a switch, turning on a TV show, can bring impure thoughts to our hearts. We live in a day where people are becoming more and more coarse and more crass, and they're living less and less ethically, and the pressures are placed upon us. And you know what? Christians are bad actors too. So we're living in a day where Christians have lost their high ethical standards, and they represent us, and we represent them, and so that which just pours out on them kind of washes over us too. How in the world do we keep ourselves pure? So I got to thinking about that a bit. Reflected, first of all upon Christ. You know, Christ is pure because of His substance, who He is. He's God. There is no impurity in him at all. He didn't have to work hard, so to speak, in purity. So he came among us, among sinners and publicans and all the rest, and he never became impure. It was not the disciples in John 13 that washed his feet. He was washing their feet because he had to wash and washes us to keep us pure. He didn't become impure by being among us. What's fascinating is in the book of, I think it's Matthew, where he heals the leper. The leper's story, when you go back to the Old Testament, you were not to touch a leper or you became unclean. Yet Jesus Christ was perfect. He was pure and never unclean. He had come to die for us. He says in John chapter 8, shortly after talking about Satan being the liar of the Father from the beginning, your father the devil. Verse 46, two verses later, he says, who among you can convince me of sin, of impurity, of some impurity? Nobody in his hearing audience could point out anything he had done that was evil. If any of them there could have said, you know, I saw you touch that leper when you healed him. There was something about you touching him that made you impure. What I take from that is that when Jesus Christ touched him, it was so obvious that the disease fled, that no one could accuse him of becoming impure by touching a leper when he healed him. There was something miraculous about the work of Jesus Christ. No one could accuse him of being impure to the law, to truth, and in sin. No one. Because Jesus was pure. His nature, what he came to do, the power that he carried as the Savior, when he healed, his work was phenomenal. Disease fled. And that's what the Scriptures indicate. Jesus Christ was pure. He's our example. That's the standard by which we must operate. When he became impure was when he became sin for us. That's the dramatic truth of the redemption story. Jesus in purity, in his purity, took upon himself our impurity, and that's all he had to die for, our sin. So he cleanses us. That's an understanding of what we find in the Word. And yet he says, keep yourself pure. Well, how are we made pure? Well, through the work of Jesus Christ, we find that we're given a new substance, so to speak. We have the old nature that's been crucified. We have the new man given to us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have that new nature. In a sense, we have a new substance. So you now all of a sudden have the capacity to stay pure. So that doesn't mean we obey, or we're not living in a fallen world and we're not still fallen people with an old nature. We have been given the capacity to be freed from sin. The chains have fallen off. The choice then becomes ours, and that is the world in which we live. So, substance. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we find in the Scriptures. Time after time we learn this. Ephesians 5:27 is a passage that talks about that. The book of Philippians 4 reminds us that we're to be pure in our mind, in our thinking. That's very important. Set your mind on these things. Think on these things. There's got to be a preparation in our mind. It's much like what I'm expressing in this ethics thing. If you don't build your ethical plan and write it down, so to speak, how you will behave in a given circumstance and never change, you will be encouraged to change because your thoughts will get in the way. Your thinking, when you get away from the truth, begins to become a problem. So your ethical standard is what will help you keep yourself pure. It has to. The mind. There is the affiliation. Who you identify with. What you do in giving away your approval by your presence, by your identity. Don't ever go in thinking that your witness will be like the Lord Jesus Christ healing the leper. That there will not be some overflow upon you. We'll be made dirty by our affiliation. We'll be made dirty by those things around us. That's why the Savior had to wash the disciples' feet in the book of John chapter 13. Because we walk about in this world, we're going to be assaulted by the devil in the sense of the system that he has established, the cosmos. Beware of the devil who walks about as a roaring lion who's seeking souls to devour or drink down. That's the society in which we live. It's the society that seeks to overwhelm the saints and wash you away and expunge you from off the earth. They don't want to hear your witness. They don't want to see your ethics. because it's condemnatory to their behavior. So we live in a world that's going to oppose us. We're opposed by carnal Christians even. Affiliation among carnal Christians will cause our ethical standard to be eroded. Be careful. Be diligent. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Be careful here who you approve. What do you place your hands upon and identify with? What is it that you say you support? What is it that you say you will undergird and provide for? What is it you say by your behavior you identify with? Young people, this is important to gather in your mind. Who do you affiliate with? What is it that you lend the name of Jesus Christ to? What do you approve? Be careful in that regard. Because Paul's words to Timothy is you partake of their sin if you identify with them. And then you say, okay, well, how do I identify this? We'll see that in a moment or two as we go through the text. Service, how you serve. True religion and undefiled, James 1:27. There's this aspect of how you serve the Lord. And in your service, this is pure. This is service to the Lord. Even in your service, you've got to guard your affiliations. You've got to guard your identity. I charge you before the great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. Prejudice and partiality. Judge evenly with equity. Don't walk away from truth. It's like we shared last week. Theology has got to be thicker than blood. Serve the Lord out of purity. Know why you serve Him. Know what your ethical standards are. And don't let them go. Just quickly, the last couple of verses here. No longer drink water. Drink only water. But use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. That's medical advice. Preacher's pain, the ethics of it. And there is a need for a doctor sometimes. And that's, Paul doesn't say, be ye healed. He says, here's the medicine. It was like, chlorine in our water system. It kills off the bad germs. Timothy was trying to be so careful that he was getting sick. And he needed to follow what was medical advice of the day, do a little mixture of that which kills off the bad bugs so that you're healthy. You need your health. Verse 24 and 25, young people, listen closely. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. You know, there are some guys that come into court. They're sinners and everybody knows it. Guilty, guilty, guilty. It gets there before they are. Everybody knows. They're going to get a fair trial, but you know they're guilty. Because that's the way some people are. They're notorious sinners. And you know, Christians, we know to stay away from them just because they're evil. Problem is, some Christians don't get the clue. And those evil actors that are really evil, somehow the bad boy syndrome kicks in and we say, oh, I want to be like him. I want to have that strength. Boy, if I had that strength of character, if I had that attention. The Christians, that's not where would it be. Some men's sin precedes them and it's obvious. Obviously, they're not the ones you want to identify with. They're the ones you need to pray for. They're the ones that need salvation. But you may not be the one able to reach them. That may not be up to you. Some men's sins precede them. Then he says, next, there are others. There are others who, those of them, some men, follow later. They become known later. They will become known given time. That's where Timothy is being encouraged. Don't bring this guy into the pulpit and give him the role and right of being a pastor. Don't put him in that position because if he's notorious, obviously he won't. But if he's someone who's hidden in his sinfulness, time will tell. It will become evident. There needs to be a testing time, not a novice, like 1 Timothy 3 says. So believers, ethically, when you're looking for good friends, when you're looking for just the people to associate with, those who are obviously evil, stay away. Test the waters of an individual. Find out whether there's somebody who you can trust. Observe. Look at their language. Look at their speech. Look at what they support and affiliate with. That becomes a determiner of your friend. Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. Some are believers and they're first-class believers and everybody knows. Everybody says, wow, look what they've done. But he says this, and those that are otherwise, it'll be known. Some people, especially Christians, tend to not want to be trumpeting the good things they've done from the rooftop. And rightly so. It's about the Lord. But you can't keep it quiet when it's good. Because what happens is those who are blessed will be praising the Lord. And it'll become evident. It'll be something that'll be obvious. For those called to ministry, it'll be obvious. Some are known real easily. Others, it takes time, but it'll be evident. The ethics of what we do is so important. The ethics of how we behave. Young people, it's better now for you to say, okay, what's my ethical standard? Write out your ethics. Start writing them. George Washington wrote his ethics. When he was a kid, he wrote out those things of his behaviors. Young people, why not start to do that? What is your ethical behavior going to look like? How will you choose a friend? Before you've chosen any, now's the time to do it. How do you choose the right side of issues? How do you choose how to do different things? Because that will preserve you from human failure, the prejudices, the partiality that we all fall prey to when you say doctrine. Honoring Christ is more important than how I feel. That's the key. Ethics. They're big things. Adults, how are we doing with our ethics? I wrote down a couple of things just to let you think about as we consider our work and as we consider this. We need to labor not to participate in the sins of other people. We don't want to be doing wrong together, doing business in wickedness. Do not want to take unlawful gains. We do not want to give aid to those who are doing unlawfully. It's a challenge in our day. You've probably heard the issues of what's going on with Target. They've lost billions of dollars because of their position on transgenderism. You know, and rightly so. So Christians sit back and say, well, that's a no-brainer. We need to let them know where we are ethically. But you also have other things that we come across every day, and they're friends. What do? It's not unloving to stand for truth and to hold a high ethical position. When it comes to Christianity, it is not a substitute to simply be good-natured instead of being pure. We often value good-naturedness over purity because we want to be thought well of. But ethics are really important. How you're thought of ought to take second place to how God sees you. I charge you before the great God, Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, live like a saint. Live in purity. Take a few moments and reflect upon these things and worship your Lord, and I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth that we find in the Word of God. It is a truth that humbles us and, Father, thankfully is bigger than we are. And perhaps that's what we need to remember, because often our feelings seem to be bigger than anything else, or our desire to just be nice, or to get along, to be thought well of. But, Father, the truth is so much bigger because you are bigger. And we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the church and outside the church. May these ethics be not a matter of spiritual pride, for they certainly are not that. May these ethics be a matter of representing Christ in his love and purity, holiness, righteousness, mercy, and grace. And may we yield to those ethical standards that you provide. In Jesus' precious name, amen.